Hi, this is Harold Long. Welcome to the Hiltran United Weekly Message and Podcast. I'm glad you're making time for this week's teaching. I will have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Luke 15, chapters 1 through 10, New International Version. The Parable of the Lost Sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin. Our purpose, a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May God bless your hearing, understanding, and application of Scripture. Amen.
There's a famous story in the book of Luke that for centuries has been known as the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story about a son who takes his father's inheritance, wastes it all, and then returns to a forgiving father. But it is a great mistake to think that this is a story about just one son. It's actually a tale of two sons. It's a story about a younger brother and an elder brother. We are meant to compare and contrast them. And if we don't compare and contrast them, we miss the radical message that Jesus is leading us to. He also wants us to see ourselves in the story. He wants us to see that we need something that's missing in our lives. He wants us to long for something. He wants us to seek something. He wants us to hope for home. Jesus' purpose in telling this parable was not to give us a sentimental message. He is here to say basically this, that everything you've ever heard and everything you've ever thought about how to approach God is wrong. This parable will help us live out the implications of what it means to be gospel-transformed people. Not elder brothers, not younger brothers, but people living as images of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ.
It's great to be here. I'm Pastor Harold. Glad to be with you this morning. Welcome to you. If you're watching online, welcome. And if you're listening online on demand to this message, welcome. And if you have your lesson plans, then I would encourage you to pull them out. If you got an ink pen or pencil, I encourage you to embrace it so you can fill in the blanks, and it will help you engage the message, but also retain it and something to take home to feed on for the rest of the week as we unpack this message today. We are in a message series titled The Prodigal God. And it's a message put out, a series that came out in 2009, by Pastor Timothy Keller and his team at Redeemer Church in New York City. You watched a message from Pastor Keller last week, so you know who I'm referring to. If you're in the small groups, you've already been exposed to him in your small group study that started on Monday. Ours started on Thursday. And it's a powerful message that's just really going to unpack these parables and really challenge us, I think, as people who claim to follow Jesus, who claim to know Jesus, who claim to live spiritual lives. I think it'll really press us in a lot of ways, each and every one of us, to think deeper about what that really means And to look broadly at the church today, and when I say church, I'm talking the big C church, to look at the church today and see how the church is suffering in so many ways, and it has so much to do with what we're going to unpack. And it's one thing to hear the information, it's another thing to say, okay, let's take it seriously now, and what are we going to do about it? And what can I do about it? And that's what we're going to spend a lot of time talking about. But today we're looking at the text, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. We're reading out of the New International Version. That's the version that Dr. Keller used for this particular series, so we will stick with that version, which is a great version. The title to this section that we're talking about today could easily be called He Welcomes Sinners. You know, as you could call it that if you wanted to. But Luke 15 begins with the religious leaders noticing that Jesus seems to attract and befriend tax collectors, moral outcasts, and those that are not so respectable of society. That, you know, they are the marginalized, they are the problem people, the problem children, if you would. And he welcomes them. So in verse 2, they mutter to one another, so they're gossiping back and forth to each other. We can almost imagine him saying he welcomes, you can almost imagine him saying he welcomes sinners. Who is this guy who just welcomes the riffraff of our society? And the kind of person that never comes to any of our meetings. We have these meetings, you know, and he doesn't come to any of that stuff. This display must be that he's telling them what they want to hear, this group of people. So they flock to him. He's not calling them to repent or change. So Jesus hears all of this. He hears all the gossip. He hears all the noise that these people are making, that are pressing him on, they're confronting him on. And he responds. And he responds with three parables. And we're going to look at two of the three today. We're going to look at the first one and the second one. And we'll touch on the third one, which you see in your outline. It's the whole scripture's there. But by listening carefully to all three parables, especially the last one, which is traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son, which Dr. Keller would call the parable of two sons, not just one, as you listed up in the bumper video, not just the prodigal son. And Jesus challenges his listeners, he challenges on their fundamental assumptions about a lot of things, but mainly three things: about God, about sin, and about salvation. And he gives them an entirely new way to think about God, and hopefully it's a new way for us to think about God. And maybe it might not be new news to you to think about God this way, but it definitely needs to be renewed often. We go back and visit this series often to have this renewal of to look at God, to look at sin, look at salvation in a very Jesus-centered way. He gives them an entirely new way of thinking. And this week, again, we're going to look at the first two parables, and let's notice three characters that are laid out in these parables. The unwilling listeners is one of them, the lost things, and the joyful seekers. Those are the three that we're going to unpack today. And you'll have your outline to follow along and do that. In the first three verses of this scripture, there are two groups of people that Jesus is around. And he's going to refer to them as the younger brother, and he's going to refer to them as the elder brother. And so we'll see that. Make sure this is on. So the two brothers represent a different way to be alienated from God. So that's a big snapshot synopsis of what we're about to study. That there's not just one way to be alienated from God, but there's different ways. And in this particular case, we're going to look at two in the context of a younger brother and an elder brother. Will be how we look at that. In this first group to listen to Jesus were tax collectors and sinners, and they represent the younger brother. So as we unpack this over the next 5 weeks, when we hear younger brother language, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about tax. We're talking about the outcast, the riffraff of the day. And we can bring that into our current context and think about who are the outcasts in the so-called riffraff that people marginalize and press on the margins all the time. The second group of listeners were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who represent the elder brother. In this particular group, the second group, the elder brother group, is especially offended that Jesus eats with sinners. I mean, they're offended by it. I mean, they're just appalled at the fact that you would do that. And this table fellowship was considered a sign of acceptance and friendship. So if we invited you to sit down and break bread with us, that was, in their sense, an almost an affirmation that we affirm who you are. And that's what Jesus was doing, and they were out of their minds that Jesus was doing this. And how they thought, can he be so open to these people? And today, I mean, if you look at the outcast, the unhoused, the addicts, the alcoholics, the single moms who are 95% don't come to church anywhere, you know, in the world, and go on and on and on and on, that would be on the marginalized, the LGBTQ plus community, etc. All kinds of people that are on the margins that we put into categories that are definitely the minority in our culture. And that's who Jesus is sitting with, is those people. And it drives people insane. And doesn't he realize that they are bad people, is their mindset? Who are the real trouble in the world? This is the riffraff. This is the reason we got police departments and why we got so much chaos and jails and, you know, all these social programs is because of all these people. And if we didn't have these people, if we just cleaned them out, cleared the swamp, you know, you want to use language like that, got rid of them all, we could be this healthy, vibrant, productive, capitalist society with no problems, and we just all get along, and the lights would all be green, our teeth are white, and the sky is always blue. And that's a lot of the mindset in the world. And so it causes us to think. The parable of two sons takes an extended look at the soul of the elder brother and climaxes with a powerful plea for him to change his heart. And that's just an important statement of where this message leads us today. And Jesus is pleading not so much with the immoral outsiders, the outcasts, but as with the moral insiders, the self-righteous, the ones that are very legalistic, the ones that cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and they do so they feel like they're in right standing in God's favor, and that God will do something for them. God's going to answer their prayer, he's going to deliver them, he's going to save them, and all this stuff. And so they do all these Mrs. Goody Two-Shoes stuff. And in their sense, they're right with God, you're not. And somehow or another, that puts them on a higher plane, a spiritual high top, and they look down at the outcasts of the world. Now, you can bring this fast forward into 2021 or to 2023 and think about what that looks like in our culture. And it's everywhere. So this isn't new information or old information. And Jesus does not give a direct, compact answer. Instead, he responds with three stories or parables. And he always does this to make a point. And if you're paying attention, you get the point that he's making. And I think it's a mistake, and this is what Dr. Keller really points out, it's a mistake to think that Jesus tells this story primarily to assure the younger brother of his unconditional love, which is the way the prodigal son is most often told as a youth, as a child growing up, in, you know, as coming up in your faith walk. And even out there in culture, when the prodigal son is quoted or it's talked about, it's usually talked about from a younger brother context, leaving, not paying much attention to the elder brother. And that's where Tim said that's a huge mistake. That's a huge mistake, because this is parables of two brothers, not just one. And we really need to see this. But this sentimental affection we have for the younger brother, I was lost, but now I'm found. You know, I was a wayward sheep, and somebody came and found me. I was a lost coin, and somebody came and found me. I was a prodigal son. I was lost. I was eating with the pigs and all that good stuff. And now I'm back. And that's, you know, Jesus is speaking to all that, but he's also speaking to this elder brother. And when we get to the final parable, we realize that both groups that he's referring to, the younger brother and the elder brothers, are sinners. They're lost. Big time. And that is why the last story, the story of the prodigal son, is Jesus' final response to these people pressing him. It's his final response. It doesn't really bring an ending to that parable, but he tells it. And it's important to really do that. But we'll come back to that later as we get into the next five messages. But today we're going to focus on the first two stories. And he begins to challenge the Pharisees, the elder brother, attitudes and their categories. That's what he's going to really focus on. And I think if we're honest and we pull back the curtain, you know, and shine the spotlight of truth in on our souls, and we peel back the onion and really look at our life, this is us as well. It's not just these Pharisees. And so you got these three characters that are show up in this scripture. You had the sheep, you had the coin, and you had the person. Lost and found. So the first thing Jesus does is he confronts their categories of sin, and which are pretty shallow. They have a very shallow understanding of sin. And I would think a lot of Christians do too in the world today. But sin is very complex, and Jesus points it out. In the parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus goes out and he finds the sheep. Really important to know who goes out and finds the sheep? Well, the shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. And the sheep's lost because he's foolish. A sheep is a stupid animal and is completely helpless when lost. In the second parable, the lost object is a coin, even more incapable of finding its way home because it's an inanimate object. So it's just lost until it's found. But then we know that the woman finds it. But these three lost objects, the sheep, the coin, and the person, all represent spiritually lost people. So this is what these parables mean. They're lost and they're far away from God. And they illustrate Jesus characterizing the people as Pharisees as sinners. So he's telling them these three parables to convict them of their own sin. You're so worried about the outcast, but you're blind to your own sin. And we see this throughout Scripture. Why are you worried about the telephone pole, you know, the speck in their eye when you get a telephone pole sticking out of your own? I mean, we hear this language all through the Gospels. They are lost, yet they are lost in quite different ways. The sheep is lost through foolishness. The coin is lost through thoughtlessness. And the son is lost through willfulness. Rebellion soul. You know, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. You don't like it? Too bad. That nonsense. And taken together, it's a nuanced, multi-division view of sin. So it's very comprehensive of how sin shows up, you know, in our lives. So it's important, I think, to understand that. Both groups are with us today in the same society and often inside our same family. So I think if we took inventory of our own family, we can easily see who's lost. Lost just because they're outside, you know, they're foolish or they're just lost. And then you have this other piece that just think they're high on the mountain. All they talk about is their money. Their place in, and they talk about their job, their house, they talk about their stuff, and they think they are arrived. They think they are something, you know. And Jesus is speaking right to them, saying, "You're just as lost as the guy out here who's eating out of the pig trough. You're just as lost." And here's an example of that. So here's a real common example. Mr. Smith has a problem with abusive anger. And he often flies off the handle and verbally abusive and sometimes physically. The question is why? Why is he like this? So you might think about your own shortcomings, your own defects of character, if you wish, sin. You know, why do I have these hurts, habits, and hang-ups? Why do I have these defects of mine? And we all got them. But why do I have them? Where do they come from? Is the problem genetic? Is it a genetic thing? Did I inherit it? Is it a matter of brain chemistry? In my mind, you know, is it just part of the inborn nature as like a sheep who just born foolish and does foolish things? Or is it a problem as a result of a bad environment? I grew up in a rough neighborhood. I grew up without parents. I grew up, you know, on the streets. Perhaps it's, you know, it's just poor parenting or a poor family life. Or was it like the lost coin and mismanaged by supervisors in his life? The people that had the care, custody, and control. Maybe he grew up in the foster system. The juvenile decision. Or does this problem stem from selfishness and pride as with the prodigal son? He's just willfully rebellious. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to suppress the truth about God and live for my own ambitions. So which is it? And I think the answer is that it's usually in varying degrees and it's all the above. That if we're honest with ourselves, we see overlap into all those categories where we're lost. All of us have our stuff. All of us have our junk. Sin is deeply complex. It is inborn in you. It's magnified by sinful treatment and deepened and shaped by our choices. And let's face it, we make a lot of poor choices that are selfish in nature. And Jesus' view of sin is much more comprehensive and multidimensional than many of the psychologists, sociologists, and religious leaders of today. They want to minimize it. Jesus says it's pretty complex. And it's certainly, definitely more extensive than what the Pharisees view sin as. Because they got to narrow down to one thing. You're an outcast. You're a loser. You're a tax collector. You're a prostitute. You're this. You're that. And that's their definition of sin. And they're missing the mark. Which is ultimately the definition of sin. The Greek word is harmatia. And it means missing the mark. And then you have this third category of people called the joyful seekers. Found in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10. And Jesus confronts their categories about salvation. Most people consider religion, if you would, humanity's search for God. So theology means the study of God, but religion's the practice or the search for God. We like to think of ourselves as spiritual seekers, as honest inquirers. We look at the world's religions, and while giving somewhat different directions about how to do so, they all seem to agree that if we sincerely search for God, and there's like 5,000 religions in the world, if we sincerely search for God, we will find God. We will have a spiritual experience that transforms our lives. And millions of people worldwide believe that they can find God by believing and obeying God's laws that are in the Bible, per se. The Ten Commandments, those type of things that come out of that. The problem is that anyone who feels they searched for and found God will naturally disdain those whom seem to be making no effort at all, that that will look at the sinners and say, I found God, and if you try it, you can do it. I did it, you can do it. And that's our disdain, you know, if we do that. But the biblical gospel turns that idea upside on its head. The shepherd whom Jesus identifies with must go out and seek and save. So it's really important to understand these parables. It isn't about the sheep finding God. It's about the shepherd going out and finding the sheep. You follow that? The same with the coin. It isn't about the coin finding its way back into the piggy bank. It's about the owner of that coin going out and finding it and putting it back in its rightful place. It's a really important distinction. And we get that in Luke 19, verse 10. And then here's the first great blow to the world's categories. This idea. Every other religion says we can go search for God, and if we try hard enough, we'll find God. Every other religion. But only Christianity, I think this is really important. This is one of the fundamental reasons why I'm a believer and why I try to live a Jesus-centered life. Only Christianity says, no, you can't go out and find God on your own. It's an impossible feat. God came down into this world to seek you out and to save you from yourself. You see the difference? The shepherd came into the world. The owner, rightful owner of us, the title to our soul, belongs to a power greater than ourselves. So salvation must be his by grace, not from our own achievement. Yes, I have to participate. I have to surrender my life and will over. But at the end of the day, it's God seeking me out, not me finding God. We say, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door will open. All that's about the dying of self-will. But ultimately, God sought us out through the cross, through Jesus. You know, we talk so much about getting lost souls to heaven, but Jesus coming to earth is more about getting heaven into us here, now, than so much the hereafter. And this is where I think when we get into the Zap theology, we miss that point in our Christian walk, that it's about right here, right now, as much as it is about the hereafter. And sometimes we get so lost about, well, you're saved, so when you die, you'll go to heaven. When you die, you'll go to heaven. It's a pie in the sky. It's what the slave owners used to tell the slaves. I know it's terrible now, but you're saved. So you're going to be all right. Now it's terrible, and I'm sorry, but that's not the Christian message. That's not justice in its own right. And so that's really the blow that Christianity puts on its head, and that's what Jesus is trying to relay to the Pharisees here. That you can't, just because you're wearing all this cool stuff and you got all this stuff going on, and you got this cool altar and you're making these sacrifices in this cool place you call a temple and you spent years building it and you got all this stuff going on and you think you're right with God and you're lost as anybody. I mean, that's a huge in-your-face message. And it's the same, no different than here today. Sitting here in this church, we got this cool church. We come here every Sunday. We come here since I was a little kid. Checked the box, went to youth, got baptized, confirmation, going down the line, did all these things. And you can be just as lost as a person who's never stepped foot in the church, who's living in a cardboard box or living under a bridge, or got a needle stuck in their arm right now, or they're sitting at a bar on a Sunday morning, already half ripped, drank six pack already. You can be just as lost. And that's the message of this parable. And that's why it's trying to wake us up. Christianity was not called a religion when it first arose in the world. It was a non-religion. It was not a religion. You can imagine the early Christians walking around and they're like, hey, where do you worship? Where do you go? Well, we don't have a place. You know, we don't have a transformation church. We don't have any sound equipment or a praise band. We just proclamate. We just go from one place to the next and share the good news and then go on to the next. Think about that. And so it wasn't a religion. And you can very much see how humans put their hands on this thing and over the years made it into what it is today. It was very much a non-religion. And here's a reality you may not know, that the Romans, the empire, the people in power, called Christian atheists. If you don't believe like most people here, then you got to be out there. You know, you got to be like, you know, some Waco people or whatever. You're some kind of cult. But you're not a god. You're atheist. You don't believe as we believe, then you're not one among many. And so this is the context of the early Christians. Most people in our society today, most people in society, Christianity is a religion and it's moralism. It's just a religion, it's just a legalistic practice, and it's moralism, meaning that we know what's right and wrong. We stand on the premise of what is right and wrong, and we look down at all those who don't see it that way. And that's why this place isn't overflowing. That's the hard truth. That's the society we live in. And if we're truthful about it, we did it to ourselves. So that's the hard reality, you know, big time. The end of the parable challenges not just the categories of the Pharisees, but it challenges their heart and their attitude. So think about the outcast and be honest with yourself. How many outcasts, how many people on the margins, how many people that are, you know, suppressed in the big stream of life in our culture today are in your circles? Whether they're people of color, whether they're gay, whether they're addicts, whether they're alcoholics, whether they're unemployed, whether they're single moms, whether they're divorced people, whether they're just going down the line, pick one. The people that are just put in categories. And, you know, and they're in a box, they're in a category, and they're marginalized for the most part. They're the minorities. How many of those people in your life? And then you got to ask yourself why to that question. And that's where it really gets hard, big time. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's speaking right to their hearts and their attitude. You got all this stuff, but man, you're missing it. The theme of all three parables is the joy of finding the lost. That there's joy in doing this stuff. There's joy going out into the world and finding your brother or your sister who's lost, taking them by the hand and helping them rediscover life. There is joy in that. That is what we should be getting excited about. And if you're not doing that, and all you're doing is this legalistic practice, I come to church, I check a box, I sing songs, I give money, I serve here, I do that, and you're missing out on the joy of finding the lost and bringing them home, you're missing the whole point. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. Because the Pharisees do not see themselves as lost sinners, saved by grace, they disdain sinners. And same thing happens with the religious elite. We don't see ourselves as still being lost because I'm a Christian. I come to church. I got to listen to Joy FM. I got a cool fish symbol in my car. I got a cross symbol that I wear everywhere I go. They feel superior to them but heaven rejoices when sinners are reached and found. We just read that today. That when somebody's lost and found, there's a huge party in heaven. You know, if one of your children are lost, they're just broken, they're lost, whatever, somehow, some way, and they find their way home, what a joyous occasion that is. We'll just take that to a very spiritual sibling mindset for all people. Jesus offended the religious observant people, but those estranged from religion and moral observance were intrigued and attracted to him. Why? Why? Why were they so attracted to Jesus, but not to the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Why weren't they attracted to him? He comes for them. He was Jewish. What's so different about Jesus than all these other religious leaders of the day, or teachers, or rabbis? That's a really important question. So when we say we are people helping people experience a Jesus-centered life, that difference is what we're trying to get to and what we're talking about. It's that difference. What is that a difference? What attracts them to those people? And that's really what we got to pay attention to. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. And it still should be that way today. If you're really living a Jesus-centered life, your life should cause all kinds of people friction, even those who call themselves Christians. Because it should look pretty radical. It should look a lot like what we're talking about. And if it doesn't, it isn't, hey, grab the whipping stick and beat up on yourself. It's not that. It's like, okay, just take ownership for it and then ask the questions. And don't be afraid to ask questions. Well, what do I got to do to change that? How do I get on a different walk here? What do I got to do different? Be humble enough to ask the questions, and then be willing enough to surrender whatever it is you're doing and come all the way in, sit all the way down and stay with that. Christian churches, listen to this, even the most contemporary tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. And what do we mean by that? When I say conservative, I'm not talking political here. I'm talking about that they're very traditional or very purist. We follow this set of principles. This is what we're down. We're buttoned down about that. We ain't changing any of that. And we're moralistic people. We have a real sense of what's right, what's wrong. And when you're outside that plane, you're that. So I'll just share an example happened this morning with my sister Monica. Sister Monica has a hat on. And I asked her this question. Is it a bad hair day or is it a cool hat day? And she says, it's a cool hat day. But, and she's just being humorous, but we're not supposed to be, you know, I should have sent out a memo so everybody could wear the hat. But hey, guys aren't supposed to wear hats to church. That was her message. And I said, where does it say that in the Bible? Nowhere. But that's been an operating theme for a long time in a lot of churches. Right? Where does it come from? But that's legalism. That's if you really love Jesus, you don't wear a hat. And this is the stuff Jesus is getting on them about. It's like you're coming up with all this stuff. That has nothing to do. Your job is to go find people who are lost, broken, crying, hurting, and pain, and shame. And you're out here worried about if your shoes are polished or what kind of hat you're wearing. Or not wearing. It's like, come on, let's get with the program. And that's, man, they're sold out on all this legalistic stuff. So this is not sitting well with them. So listen to this. This should convict myself and everybody sitting here. Listen to this. This is a quote that's in your bulletin. That can only mean one thing, based on our previous slide. If the preaching of the ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. End quote. Woo! There's some truth. Think about that. If our churches are not appealing to the younger brothers, they must be full of elder brothers. So the inventory is mine, not theirs. So How does this apply? Am I a younger brother? Am I an elder brother? Am I a little mix of both? Where am I at? So that's step one. But step two is, what am I going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And that is the movement that we're on, friends, is to go be that. And what does that look like? This is what the church has to do. It has to get back, not go reinvent itself, but it has to get back to what Jesus told us from day one, to getting back to being the light in dark places, to carrying our lamp in the dark places, to go find the sheep, go find the coins, and bring them back to their rightful place. That's what we should be about. And you can have the coolest sign. You can have an airplane sign flying around with a banner. You can give away all the stuff. You can have Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and give away a microwave once a month. Give away a big screen TV. Yes, you would attract some people into here. You can fill up some seats with that stuff. But guess what? As soon as the raffle's over, as soon as the Easter Bunny's gone, as soon as Santa Claus is gone, they're gone. It's not about that. There's lots of gimmicks out there that a lot of churches do to get people to where they're at, just so they can baptize them, so they can check a box and say, yes, we got one more. But they're not transformed. And that's, we got to be in this name transformation. We should be living into that name, transformation. And so that's the movement we're on. Jesus is the great shepherd, even more intent and joyful than the shepherd in the parable. So as excited the shepherd was to put that lamb on his shoulders and come back and go, hey, I found the sheep. Yay, let's party. You know? And then there's Mark over there wanting to butcher it. He just brought the lamb back and he's wanting to eat it already. But you know what I'm saying? And then the lady who found the coin. Everybody's celebrating the lost coin. Jesus is more joyful than that. He's so joyful that he knew that he would have to die for us to come home. For you to be that lost sheep, for you to be that found coin, Jesus knew that he'd have to endure the cross, scorning its shame. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that. And the joy he had in doing his Father's will and the joy he had in finding us was so great that he was willing to endure the cross, the pain, and all that in him with it. The joy of that. The joy of you coming home. How powerful is that? That when you, when a brother or sister says, yes, I don't want to live this way no more, that there's a huge party going on in heaven. Huge. Better than any Chiefs tailgate, Dale. Better. Believe it or not. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, friends. And anything else outside of that, we're lost in some religion, some legalistic, some moralistic process that's got us stuck. And we got to get unstuck. All of us, the church as a whole. But we're going to start with us. We're going to get unstuck. And it's going to be awesome. There's no reason why, in this context, people shouldn't be getting baptized every quarter. That people shouldn't be joining discipleship groups, transforming their marriages, transforming their lives, and helping others do the same. Rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And there's no reason why, other than we got to get out of the way of all this stuff that's blocked us. And we can and we will and we'll do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what this message is all about. This is what Jesus is trying to convey to them in the parables. And guess what? 2,000 years later, he's still trying to convey the same message. And like the sheep, we're still foolish. We've been hearing this stuff for 2,000 years and we're still lost. You know, so we need a Savior. And thank God we have one that's come and found us and searched us out and brought us into the mix. And if you're here today, you need to be praising Jesus for the grace, because it isn't because you're just some cool person, you know, and he just chose you over somebody else. It's just that you were broken enough to say yes. But he's that the invitations to everybody in this planet. Those who are lost in many different ways. So let's stand and pray. Invite our praise band back up as we pray. And we're going to sing an awesome song that really feeds right into what we just shared today. And let's just celebrate this gift of grace. This amazing gift of grace that's been given to us by the ultimate shepherd, who paid it all so we can live happy, joyous, and free in a very complex world, that we can find peace in that. It's awesome. Lord, we follow you wherever you might lead. And forgive us when we stumble and when we stray. Forgive us when distracted and we lose our way. But to the one whom we turn, we hand whose hand we hold, to the shepherd who leads us safely to the fold. Lord, we follow you wherever you might lead. God of love, we recognize how much we need you to sustain life itself. But how often we have behaved as if we did not know or even care about you. How often have we become the elder brother? How often have our religion and moralism deluded us? How often we have participated in desolating your creation by our treatment of the heavens, the earth, and its waters? Forgive us for these times when we have lost our way. All-loving God, we want to be among those whom you seek. Shower your mercy upon us, find us, and lead us safely home to the great feast. Lord, when we are lost, all is not lost. You are seeking us, ready to turn our lives around, gathering us together to live Jesus-centered lives. Let us rejoice in your grace, your mercy, and your love. And all God's people said, amen. Hi again, this is Harold. Thanks for listening to our weekly message and podcast. I hope that we have shared something helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are Hill-Tran United. Hill-Tran United is an alliance between Hillsboro United Methodist Church and Transformation United Methodist Church. We are kingdom churches and kingdom communities for people who aren't into church. We meet Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at Hillsboro United Methodist Church and 11 a.m. at Transformation United Methodist Church. Both churches are located in the northeastern tip of the beautiful Ozark Mountains, located in Jefferson County, Missouri. We also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call life groups and home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people from all over who are engaging in personal and group studies based on our teaching, and we would love to know if that is happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Vimeo, and YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store. Just search for the app titled Our Church by Church Dev and enter in Hill-Tran United, and you can access all of our available audio, video teachings, plus through the app or our website, you can download our PowerPoint slides, bulletin, sermon notes, and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you want to learn more about how you can support Hillsboro United Methodist Church or Transformation United Methodist Church financially, please go to www.hilltran.org for more information and to give. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we are in this together as kingdom people, commencing shoulder to shoulder to help people rediscover life and experience the kingdom of God.